For our present class on the Blessed Virgin Mary, I would like to first finish up this section and then at least start on the first page of what I gave you, prayer before the Blessed Sacrament. Remember what we said devotion to Our Lady was. It was really a composite of four ways of showing our devotion to Mary. To be devoted to somebody means to be dedicated to that person. We are then devoted to Our Lady when, number one, we venerate her. As we saw, recognize who she is, honor and praise her, and learn all we can about her. Because the more we know about the Mother of God, the more we can honor and respect her. Second way in which we show our devotion to the Blessed Virgin is by Our Lady's intercession before her Divine Son. Remember, it is Our Lady, having been chosen by God to become the mother of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, she then is constantly interceding for us, whether we pray to her or not. However, remember this, the measure of Mary's intercession before her Divine Son on our behalf, depends on our devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. We don't have to speculate or work out in any kind of, you might say, psychological fashion. The more devoted we are to Mary, the more effectively she will intercede with her Divine Son for us. Number three, invocation. Theologically speaking, invocation is what we do when we ask someone who we recognize as being very close to God. And therefore, we ask, we invoke, we beg, we petition that person's intercession. Devotion to Our Lady, therefore, on our side, is invoking Our Lady that she might intercede with the Divine Son. But as we've just said, Mary is interceding for us whether we ask her or not. A devotion to Our Lady means recognizing that she is the most powerful advocate we have before God. And therefore, the more earnestly and trustfully we are devoted to her, as simple a thing as having a statue of Our Lady, saying the Rosary, we do not have to formally, explicitly invoke. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but Mary's intercession does not depend on our invocation. Am I clear? She intercedes for us, whether Divine Son, whether we invoke her or not. Of course, the ground for invocation is Mary's powerful intercession. And finally, number four, on which I wish to spend most of this period. Most people, I'm afraid, don't realize that devotion to the Mother of God While it means many things, it is mainly imitation of Mary's virtues. The highest form of devotion we can have for anyone, living people on earth whom we know, is to do what? Is to imitate them. As your mothers know spontaneously from childhood, the youngsters will imitate. I watch some even around here, and they don't have to have a class on the theology of imitation. And you've got to watch yourself. They're liable to imitate not only your virtues, but also maybe some of your faults. This, then, is the highest kind of devotion towards the Blessed Virgin, imitating her virtues. We begin to understand what it means to imitate Our Lady's virtues when we distinguish the two states of life that the Blessed Virgin typifies. She typifies the life of virginity, and she typifies the life of motherhood. Mary, therefore, is imitable by both forms of life. And as I told the young girls who came here, in a very pleasant class. And in fact, some of the men looked in, and I said, pardon me. I waved. Only women here. I was the only man. But I told them, I gave them five ways of re-Christianizing our country. And by the way, it's been taped. The Bankton sisters taped the class. And the class was on the dignity of womanhood, God's gift to the world through Christianity. Except for Christianity, there couldn't be a woman's liberation, because it is only because the United States is reverting to its pre-Christian pagan state. Am I clear? That women, where they are, all kinds of, I'm sure you agree with me, crazy ideas these radical feminists have. But if we want to restore the dignity of women to where it was until almost our day, we've got to re-Christianize our nation. Because a society respects women only as much as that society believes that Mary is the Mother of God. The basic, not just theological, but psychological basis for the real respect for women comes from faith in Mary as the Mother of God. Talk about dignity. God choosing a woman to become conceived by and born of. So I told them, I gave them five things to do. I told them to cultivate a great devotion to Our Lady. Depending on the state of life, and the two basic states of life are the married and the unmarried, Unfortunately, the word unmarried has a negative connotation. I did tell you, didn't I, about the weekend seminar for single women? It was to be advertised as a seminar for unmarried women. So they asked me to give the seminar. I said, no, change the title, then I may come. Seminar for single women. No woman wants to be unmarried. You get the idea, unmarried. Forget it. And I told these girls, for a celibate, I know women brought up by widowed mother who took in women boarders from when I was 1 year old. And I was in high school when she thought, my boy's getting a little too old to be surrounded by women. How wise of my mother. But by then, oh, what I learned about women. I tell husbands, I can tell you much you don't know. In any case, Our Lady, therefore, is imitable both as virgin and mother. First as virgin. In other words, Our Lady, so our faith tells us, took a vow of virginity before the Annunciation at Nazareth. She had vowed to God that she would not marry, which for Jewish women was most unusual. To not be married for a Jewish woman was a disgrace. And as a married woman not to have children was a further disgrace. Yet Mary, under divine inspiration, took the vow of virginity. I told the young women this morning, just repeat to you, knowing both genders, I think, fairly well, I think I can identify the deepest desire in a woman's heart, and that is to love. To give, and to give, and to keep giving. And the deepest desire of a man is to be loved. Well, for a woman like Our Lady, who sacrificed marriage, it was a matter of fact, faith tells us it's a real marriage between Mary and Joseph. Nevertheless, she gave up what she had a right to as a woman. A husband's love, and indeed, a husband's love in marital intercourse. But then, how many nuns I've told this to from my first retreat 43 years ago to Community of Sisters. You must be deeply, and I mean deeply, in love with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, your virginity makes no sense. Zero. It's a mockery. Our Lady's virginity, therefore, is imitable. And talking to priests, same thing. Over the years in teaching my own Jesuit theology, I told them, look, you fellows, you better develop, if you don't have already, a deep devotion to the Blessed Virgin. Because you should learn from her what it means to love Jesus Christ. Otherwise, for you too, the sacrifice of marriage and the natural fatherhood and the family that can be and God wants it to be deeply satisfying. I've talked to too many men who I thought had vocations, men of the seminary. But Father, my big problem is I'm not sure I want to give up a wife and family. Well, you better make sure. You've got to be deeply in love. Nothing emotional, but deep love for Jesus Christ. And you've got to raise spiritual offspring. This is real. I must have told you this already. There are just too many masculine hormones in my body not to want, well, to procreate children. That's why I got up at 4 o'clock this morning to prepare a class for Ann Arbor. Because there are two kinds of reproductivity. Reproductivity of body, which is natural reproductivity, and reproductivity of spirit. This is real. And Mary, the church tells us, is a spiritual mother of the human race. Those can be pious words, as we know what we mean. First then, Mary's virginity. And then again, imitation of Mary by those both men and women who do reproduce themselves physically. Needless to say, the love and care and self-sacrifice of Our Lady is the primordial pattern of what parents' love and dedication should be for the children that God gives them. Can you imagine Our Lady not thinking of her son? Just why she was carrying him in her womb, but all through life. Then her suffering with him. Unlike him, she was not physically crucified, but she was spiritually crucified. That's why, as John tells us in the Gospel, she stood under the cross. Her son suffered his passion, and his mother suffered her compassion, suffering with. And how this needs to be said today. The willingness to suffer, and the verb is to suffer, out of love for the children, either God wants to send you so you will have them, or that He does send them, and then, as you parents know, you don't have to go on trying to get consoled for your suffering from your children. But you know too well that raising children in any age, and especially, may the Lord forgive those who coin the word, in our new age, when his parents tell me the hardest thing in the world is to get the children, hear their parents, but to listen to them. One in Chicago had about 5 minutes time for my lecture. Mother brought her high school boy for me to see. Came quite a distance. Well, I've known the boy. He writes on occasion. We call each other up, which is quite an achievement. And before I met the boy, she said, "Father, would you please talk to him in a given week?" And by the way, husband left his wife. So she is without a present husband. "Would you please tell him to at least once in a while obey me and do what I ask him to do. See, when the fellow came in, big strapping guy, senior in high school, one of those very noticeable haircuts.
That's being charitable.
We had 5 minutes together. As I say, the mother doesn't have a husband to, throw these fellas around. See? So I do my part. Now look, I'm going to call you in 1 week. I made a date for the telephone call. I want you for the next week to do everything that your mother tells you. He almost screamed. He said, no. I said, yes. And then, look, is it a deal? Boy, he didn't like it. But I know a man. Is it a deal? Is it a deal? Do we shake? So, I'm going to call that bugger up. Exactly the time that I threatened him. Back to imitating Our Lady. Our Lady did not have to, as our faith tells us, ever suffer from her son for his disobedience. However, what a mysterious however this is, she did have to suffer from him, if I can use the preposition from, because of his obedience to whom? To his father. She knew exactly what he was going to do when he began his public ministry. She knew have to suffer. And being a loving mother, she suffered with him. It's just the tip of the tip of the iceberg. Did I tell you people the last time we met? Was it a week before Easter? I think I'll ask for a raising of hands. How many of you have at least, I don't see a book, but even, a respectable pamphlet on Our Lady in your home? Thanks. Get more. Get more. There are literally, in English alone, several thousand books on the Blessed Virgin, full-scale volumes. But now the virtues. You notice what I've done? I've singled out 10 virtues of the Blessed Virgin that we should strive to imitate. And my hope is, I think he may go and tell, am I correct? Is it 10 to 4? What is it? To what time? Yeah, let's go.
10 to, usually.
10 to 4. And then I'll answer questions. Be sure to contribute questions and have them ready, if you don't mind, before we begin the question period. And then please try to avoid also, walking in front of the camera. Again, pardon me, if you don't mind. These are the 10 virtues that over the years, in either teaching Mariology or giving retreats or lectures on Our Lady, that I tell the people to strive to to imitate. First then, the virtue of faith. When we say that we are to imitate the virtue of the Blessed Virgin in believing, we are saying much more than most people realize. Question: can we imitate Jesus Christ in his virtue of faith? Can we? No. Pardon me. Oh. Why not? Because Christ did not have any faith. Say that again, Father. I will say it again. What is faith? Faith, in St. Paul's words, is the evidence of things unseen. We believe what God has told us, not because with our own minds we can either comprehend or have ever personally experienced. There's no way any of us could prove to our minds how Jesus Christ is really present in the Blessed Sacrament. No way. We believe. When we go to confession to a priest, told you about my retreats to priests, always make sure they go to confession. If any gets away without going to confession, it won't be my fault. And yet we believe that although the priest is a sinner himself, because he is a priest, he is empowered by Christ to absolve me from my sins. But I've got to believe. Mary's faith, therefore, was what she built her whole spiritual life on. She had to believe that the child she conceived was her creator. Talk about the faith of a mother. She had to believe that during the 30 years that he was with her at Nazareth, she had to believe that the child, and we may say she taught him how to talk. Why not? How to walk. Why not? And she had to believe that this helpless child in her arms on Christmas morning was her creator. Talk about faith. I may have mentioned this before. Connor Carberry, years ago when he was still Archbishop of St. Louis, called me up and asked me if I would give 3-day conferences to all of his priests. I said, on what? On the priesthood. Could you be more specific? Sure. The faith of a priest. Could you be still more specific? Sure. The faith of a priest in imitating Mary's faith. We need that. The longest moment in my 44 years in the priesthood was after my ordination. I think I told you this, didn't I? When, speaking in Latin, I bent over that host and I pronounced the words, Hoc est anim corpus meum. And then we were to genuflect right after transubstantiation. Then raise the host, put it down on the paten, genuflect again. Well, I can tell you, the longest pause in my life was between pronouncing the words I've just pronounced of consecration. And then I'm supposed to kneel down, say to myself, Harden, do you believe it? Well, if I had not genuflected then, I wouldn't be here today. And that, my friends, is the only crisis in the priesthood today. Faith in their own priestly powers to change bread and wine and to the living Christ. That's it. Close all the books. I know priests, how well I know them. First then, the imitation of a lady in her faith. Faith, as we know, is accepting on God's word that there is no human way we can explain or understand. But we believe, meaning what? We accept that this is true. Why? Not because I know how, but because God tells me it's true. Second virtue, trust. Our Lady trusted. And let's be clear, what do we mean by trust? Trust, as you know, is not the same as hope. It's going. Maybe I'd watch you stop on me and then find some courageous person puts up their hand. Father, you're way over time. Thanks. The Jesuits, by the way, never waited 1 second.
Overtime.
They told me. There are two virtues that are almost the same, hope and trust, but they are different. We trust in people. We hope in what they promise to give us. When then we speak of Mary's trust, we mean that Our Lady was assured already at the Annunciation that the child she was to conceive and give birth to would become the ruler of the human race. He was to be king. King. No sooner was he born than the king, remember, tried to kill him. What kind of a king is that? And through his 30 years of living with Mary and Joseph, he was what we traditionally believe was a carpenter, a workman. The official Latin word is faber, from which our word fabricate comes, or fabric, something manufactured, something made. He was a simple workman. Kind of a king is that? Then he began preaching, and it got worse. He was persecuted, and finally taken captive, and at the very end, hoisted on a cross, and talk about trusting. On the cross with the inscription, correctly lettered should be I-N-R-I. In Latin, J is I. Jesus Nazarenus. Jesus of Nazareth. Rex, King, Judeorum. Again, J-U-D-A-E-O-R-U-M. Judeorum. We are told by tradition that Our Lady was spattered by her son's blood. Talk about trusting. And I think wasn't the last time we spoke about Mary's why we're celebrating Saturday, or was it here? I forget. Over the centuries, Saturday is called Mary's Day because Our Lady trusted her divine Son that would rise from the dead. Look, we're all in the same boat. You're all suffering, children of Eve, in his valley of tears. Thank God, with some respite. Thanks, Lord, for an occasional break. But our lives, and the more faithful we try to be to our Lord, the more demanding they are. Imitating Our Lady's trust. She didn't see any more than we, the future. One is trust, the confident desire. Confident desire to obtain the good things that someone you love has promised you. And I look at the people I speak to and I feel safe. Very seldom do I have to admit, is anybody in the audience that's older than me? Let me talk from experience. We need this. Trust in her divine Son that Mary had. So far from being crushed or depressed, or what is even more dangerous, angry. Trust that, sure, you're all going to die. You're going to be buried. And then remember the three D's. Death, remember the next one. Decay, and then delay. Can you finish the sentence? The capacity of the human mind to forget is? Oh, thanks for remembering that. We trust that is just and this very body of ours will rise glorious on our own Easter Sunday. And when it happens, you can verify where that strange character, you might remember even the name of this sinner, Father Harton, he said, I'm sure that the last day will come on a Sunday. The rising from the dead just makes sense. We'll have our own Easter rising from the grave. And my friends, you've got to trust. Number three, Mary's love. Well, the language of our Anglo-Saxon world requires that we use the word love. We know the difference. By now, I hope you know some of the difference between natural love and supernatural love. What's another name for supernatural love? Charity. And charity not dropping, if you're real generous, a quarter in the poor box. Charity is loving in a way and loving those that naturally speaking, I don't think we find it hard to love. You couldn't love. Did Mary love Herod that wanted to destroy her son?
Yes.
First. Did she love the Nazarenes? And they wanted to, remember? Christ gave one sermon in his native town. In my 44 years in the priesthood. Let's see. I think that's true. I gave one sermon in my native town. And as Christ said, you want to be accepted, go elsewhere. People tell me that when a lecturer comes from out of town, he is generally more respected than the hometowner. I would know that. That's what they tell me. We pay good money to pay an outsider. Yet Our Lady loved her fellow Nazarenes, sure. Love those who condemned her son, who crucified him. She did. In other words, and unless we talk this language, we're not talking the language of our faith. Of course, she loved her divine son. But hear it. I'm sure I've said this more than once. There are two monosyllables that can never be separated on earth. Never. And the adverb is never. And they are love and pain. Never. The moment you separate love from pain, you are bargaining with your love. Am I making sense? And a lot of sharpsters, a lot of shysters in the business today, all kinds of claimants to loving, they're liars. Suffering pain for the one that you claim to love, with the one that you claim to love, like the one you claim to love, and the hardest of all, from the one whom you claim to love. Until this to some wives, oh, Father, you don't realize what you're saying. I love my husband, but... What do you mean, but? Father, you should live with him. I tell these wives, I don't need your husband. I'll live with my own Jesuit brethren. Joy. And the theological vocabulary that I've been using over the years, I distinguish between pleasure and joy. Pleasure is external. Joy is internal. Pleasure is natural. Joy is supernatural. Pleasure is temporary. Joy is eternal. Pleasure is in the body. Joy is in the soul. And so the comparison could go on. Is it possible to suffer and suffer deeply and be in pain and not experience pleasure and be in joy? Yes. To learn that, I think, is to have learned the hardest lesson that Christ and his mother came into the world to teach us. You learn that and you deserve a doctoral degree in Christian spirituality. And what does the world do? All kinds of substitutes for joy. Am I still making sense? In Manhattan, where I lived for 14 years, at first I couldn't believe it, but there are schools for teaching, especially those on radio and television, on how to make people laugh. And they pay very high tuition in these humor schools to learn how to make people laugh. Are all people who laugh happy. I'm sure our Lord gave me this. He is always flying back to Detroit from Chicago. When was it? Friday night. I was dead tired. Again, to prepare for the lecture, had to get up early. Thought I'd get some sleep on the southwest airline. Forget it. Across from me were four people. Two seats. They were in conversation with each other. And somebody would say something, and then a loud, raucous laugh. Ha, ha, ha. And somebody else would say something. Another, ha, ha, ha. And as we were getting off the plane, I asked our Lord to control my facial muscles. I looked at the people. They did not look like happy people to me. Joy. And Mary knew this. The internal happiness that comes from doing God's will, even though everything else in my life may be contrary to my will. Am I still clear? Humility. No matter how often we hear about these virtues, one lifetime is too short to learn all we can. By the way, that's why heaven must be eternal. Just take that long. Mary's humility. Her Magnificat, which all of us should know. I mean by heart. My soul magnifies the Lord. When our Lord, in his mother's womb, inspired her to recite, or more likely, sing the Magnificat. Remember, she said, "My soul rejoices in God my Savior." Why? Because he has regarded the what? The and the right word is not loneliness. The right word is what? Humility. And the more translation you see of the Bible, the more you've got to control your temper and say a prayer for the translators. What is humility? Humility is recognizing one's relationship to others and acting on that realization. Recognizing one's relationship to others and acting on that realization. The bedrock of humility is recognizing our relationship towards God. What are we in relationship to God? Nothing. Except for God, we would be what we were before we became what we are, which was and would now be exactly, mathematically, nothing. Yet, and hear it, Our Lady had no illusions that she owed everything she was and had to God. But then, she did not. Well, not look around anywhere and just walk around with, see, walking at the people and practicing the humility of a, am I correct, of a Uriah Heep. Is that good English literature? Uriah Heep? Am I right? Years ago I've studied those. those famous characters. In other words, humility recognizes that everything we are and have comes from God. But humility is grateful to God for what He has given us. And then listen to this, and practices the highest form of gratitude, which is what? Using the gift that God gave us. It is not humility on a fear of pride not to use the gift that God gave us. And Mary recognized those gifts. And she thanked God for gifting her and using the gifts and graces that He gave her. Prudence. Oh, the dear virtue of prudence. Prudence is the virtue which enables us to choose the right means to a predetermined end. To choose the right means to a predetermined end. I knew I was to prepare for a class this morning. Well, prudence told me I better get up earlier and prepare. Prudence then uses means. But notice, prudence always has an end in view. Our Lady was, and we call her, the Virgin Most Prudent. When the angel appeared to her, unlike Zachary, she did not doubt. Get it? She did not doubt the angel's words to her at the Annunciation. Zachary just couldn't believe that his aged wife would conceive, well, in her years. You know what happened to him? He went what? He went mute, right? Until John the Baptist was born. Served him right. But Mary, without doubting what the angel told her, she did say, "How will this be done?" The most important single word in the practice of virtue is how. Between men and women, you know, men are the speculators. Men are the big philosophers. Men are the dreamers. Women are the realists. I have to watch my audience before I say this. Husband decides on some course of action. And the wife, if she's wise, she won't see anything at first. Lets him finish. No, his. Well, his glamorous plans. Then she says, of course she smiles when she says it, "But honey, where are we going to get the money?" Prudence asks, how? Because how has to do with the means. The end is the what. The means are the how. So Our Lady asked the angel, "My dear angel, thanks for telling me that wonderful message. Would you mind explaining how that's going to take place?" But I repeat, she didn't doubt it. She trusted. But she did want an explanation. Because, well, she had vowed her virginity to God. And the Church tells us, if God had required of her to sacrifice her virginity, she would have done it. Why not? God wants it. That's it. So then, you know what the angel told her? about Elizabeth. And all of this was anticipation that Mary would ask the question. So the angel would be ready with the answer. I understand, Mary. I understand perfectly. Here's what I want to tell you. You're an aged kinswoman, now already in her 6th month. She's going to have her child. And as we said before, remember, nothing is impossible with God. It's not impossible for an aged, sterile woman to conceive and bear a child. It is not impossible for a virgin to conceive. But behind that, notice, is faith. And I have 20 minutes to go. I'm keeping an eye on this clock. There are two kinds of prudence. There is natural prudence and supernatural prudence. Needless to say, Our Lady's prudence was supernatural. Oh, I wish I had 3 hours, which I have on occasion when teaching the theology of the moral virtues. Once you have faith, then natural prudence has to be redefined. You do the most naturally incredible things. You will undertake what? According to, well, ordinary psychological common sense, you shouldn't do. But once you have faith, you take on another kind of prudence. Because then, listen to this, the end that you have in view is no longer just, well, something that you can achieve in this world. The end, which means goal, is eternity. And the means you have at your disposal are not merely natural means. I remember one wife, when I was teaching at Western, came to tell me that her husband had not only been unfaithful to her, his wife, but for years had sexual relations with their daughter. Well, there is no way, no psychiatrist could cope with that. But I'm pleased to tell you, the woman came out of the agony. And most surprising of all, she took her husband back. That's not natural prudence. Patience. You're talking about imitating Our Lady. Patience, of course, means the voluntary endurance of pain. That's the standard dictionary definition of patience. The voluntary endurance of pain. In Latin, suffering is pati. Patiens is one who suffers. If a person suffers willingly, that's patience. But Our Lady, again, come back to the same distinction. Practiced no merely natural patience, have a supernatural patience, because it was patience founded on pain, which she could make sense of only because she believed. Believed what? Believed that the child she had brought into the world was a God who became man to redeem a sinful world. Take one who was inspired by Our Lady, the mother of St. Augustine. If you haven't read the Confessions of St. Augustine, read them. One volume work, the most famous book in the world after the Bible, with maybe a close competitor, The Imitation of Christ. Monica, Augustine's mother, was living with a pagan, and he behaved like a pagan. But she loved him and remained faithful to him in spite of his sexual orgies. That kind of patience the world does not understand. Now, of course, no two people will be called upon to practice the same degree or height of patience. Mary was called upon to practice the most demanding patience of any human person. Christ was not a human person. He was a divine person. His patience, therefore, Christ's, was divine. Hers was still human. But it was a patience that God, dare I say, demanded of her because he wanted to give us the model of a human person like us to suffer and to suffer willingly. And we kind of excuse ourselves and say, well, Christ practiced patience, all right, but he was God. I'm no God. Mary gives you no cop-out. Mary was not divine. She was human. Her patience has the model for ours. While I was talking, it came to my mind to correct something that I had said in one of the previous classes. Remember, we were talking about abortion, and I said that abortion is a sin which carries with it excommunication, and that the penalty must be removed by a bishop. Remember? Well, I want to correct myself. I should have remembered. In the former Code of Canon Law, which was in effect until 1983, the law was that abortion carried with an excommunication that only a bishop can remove. But a priest can absolve, that's before 1983, could absolve the penitent, whether the woman who had the abortion or the one who, well, forced her or told her to have the abortion from the sin, but the priest could not absolve or remove the excommunication. He'd had to go to the bishop. But in 1983, with the new Code of Canon Law, the excommunication still holds. Abortion carries with it excommunication, automatic. The person is forbidden to receive the sacraments. And forbidden to, well, participate in the external life of the church, but more seriously, the excommunication deprives that person of the graces that those in good standing as members of the church have a right to. Everyone who commits an abortion, and this is the new code, deprives himself or herself of those graces that people who are, well, to repeat the term, in good standing of the church, have a right to. However, the excommunication need not be removed by the bishop. In other words, confessors now are given the faculty to remove the excommunication for the penitents. Am I clear? Chastity. We've said something about Mary's chastity when we spoke about Mary's virginity and or when we talked about marriage. Mary, needed to say, is the only exception in the human race among women who retained her virginity and became the mother of her divine son. But while we're here, let's make sure we know there are different levels of chastity. First, there are the chastity of those who are not married, or for that matter, are separated. They are forbidden to have sexual relations with anyone, except, of course, their spouse, who by presupposition, either there is no spouse yet, or the spouse is separated from the partner. So that we call unmarried chastity, or the chastity of those who are not yet married or are separated although married. Secondly, there is marital chastity, and that is chastity. Read, get your hands on the encyclical of Pope Pius XI, entitled, the Latin is Casti Connubii. English translation, chaste wedlock, chaste marriage. The chastity of married people forbids two sins, the sin of infidelity and the sin of contraception. And how those two sins have become so widespread in our society. That is marital chastity. Their marital embrace is their sacrament of matrimony, enjoyed as God wants them to enjoy the sacrament they have received. But only between husband and wife and no one else. But there is thirdly what the church calls consecrated chastity, which was the chastity of Our Lady. And she, by the way, was the first one, shall we say, the first person to practice Christian consecrated chastity. Her son, of course, also never married, but Mary herself dedicated her chastity to God. And hear this, as I tell religious, whether man or woman, is in the code of canon law. Why do some people who have the grace, but I'd rather have the grace, They better have the grace, comma, they better have the grace to enter a life of consecrated chastity. The purpose of their consecrated chastity, so the same code of canon law that we've been referring to tells us it is that they might be, hear it, more fruitful in begetting offspring for Christ. In other words, and I know, I couldn't possibly, in my right mind, say, do the traveling, Chicago, on Friday, Detroit on Saturday, Ann Arbor on Sunday, Ottawa, Canada, on Wednesday. Next Saturday in Bismarck, North Dakota. I just want to tell you, there's no way, no human wife would stand it. And the freedom, am I making sense? This is part of God's marvelous providential wisdom. Our Lady, then, is not undeservedly called the mother of all the living. All the living means all those who are living in God's grace. Fearfulness. There's another word which has to be distinguished from a close competitor. To be praying is not the same as being prayerful. Whatever else prayerful means, it means, in the deepest sense of the word, and the adverb is revealed, always united with God. That's the essence of prayer, by the way, is union with God. Well, how prayerful is a person? Talking about Mary, how prayerful was she? She was always united with God. But notice that being united with God is not just a pious cliche. It means that Mary was always, always disposed to do the will of God. That over the years in teaching biblical and other forms of spirituality, my favorite definition of constant prayer, the will is always ready to do the will of God. And every once in a while, the Lord shakes us up. Gee, do I still want to do it? Yes, Lord. Yes, I do. You tremble. That's why he sends them to be called problems. There are no problems, you know that. Wake us up. Do you really want to do my will? Yes, Lord. Finally, Mary's obedience. Obedience, of course, means the submission of the human will not only to the divine will, is not exactly the virtue of obedience. The virtue of obedience is the submission of the human will to the human will of another person who has authority from God. And that is hard. The submission the submission of the human will to the human will of a human being who has authority from God. Did Mary practice obedience? And, oh, how hard it is for some women even to believe it. Who was Mary's husband? Joseph. By the way, I do not like the word husband. I use it because people use it. What's a better word? Spouse. You know why? Well, husband carries connotations which we are not to apply to Our Lady. Mary never had marital relations with Joseph. So may I ask, is there such a thing as a virginal marriage in which two people can validly marry and, say, receive the sacrament of marriage and never have sexual relations? Yes. They are rare, but in 40 years of the priesthood, I've met them. Back to Our Lady. Obedience to Joseph and to the Jewish law and to the Roman law. Under obedience, Our Lady, remember, with Joseph, she might have told him, Joseph, don't you know I'm expecting? But she went with him to Bethlehem. And all through life, Our Lady was constantly obedient to often cruel human directives or laws. And of course, to watch a divine Son being crucified in obedience to the cruelty of an unjust civil law, and she conforming her obedience with his. I am sure she did not. If a validly married, baptized couple married in the Catholic Church, 15 years later, he decides he doesn't want any more children and has a vasectomy, think it was all right. Do I have an obligation to tell him now? It is wrong. And does he have to have a second operation? No. All he has to do is make a good confession. And maybe he's already made one. If he hasn't, have him call me up. 993-1000. I'm not in. I'll take the message. Not over the telephone. I will be happy to give him absolution. How are we to respond when a close relative becomes engaged before hearing whether their previous marriage is annulled? Is this a sin, a presumption of adultery? I'd say both. Or so much of this is going on now. But it's still a sin. And afterwards, scandal just ceases to be scandal. Don't we make a statement condoning this presumption by attending the wedding? Let's see. Well, not necessarily, because hopefully they've gone to confession before their marriage. So the question was regarding becoming engaged before their previous marriage is annulled. The engagement is sinful. And of course, before the annulment is granted, you can see how confident people are they're going to get an annulment. May God forgive, may He forgive, I know what I'm talking about, those who are so casual. What I know about the indissolubility of indissoluble sacramental marriage. Two classes ago, you talked about bringing us the 12 A's. Would somebody remind me, and maybe even remind me, on Saturday night before I come on Sunday? I've got a wonderful memory. It forgets so many things. Oh, that's a good memory, you know that? See, a good memory forgets what should be forgotten and remembers what should be remembered. Would somebody please remind me before class? Can someone who's not a Catholic, but believes in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, and receive the sacrament often, do so? Absolutely speaking, yes. But in practice, the answer is no. Barring, of course, now, for example, here, say he was not a Catholic, I distinguish immediately between the Orthodox, where, you know, Eastern Orthodox, who are not Catholic, but believe in the real presence, believe in the Mass, seven sacraments. New problem there. I'm not talking about them. But a person who is not a Catholic and says he or she believes in the real presence and receive the sacrament often, not quite sure what this means. Receive the sacrament in a Catholic church? Is it yes? I cannot in conscience condone that. That for two reasons. First reason is that we are not to receive the sacrament of the Eucharist except the state of grace. The only guarantee we have, as we believe, of being in the state of grace, having sinned, say, sinned mortally, is by receiving sacramental absolution in confession. One reason. And that's a very serious reason. To receive communion in the state of mortal sin is sacrilege. Second reason, when people say they believe in the real presence, my friends, let me tell you, you ask 10 Protestants if they believe in the real presence, and knowing you're expecting them to say yes, they'll say yes. Then you quiz them. Not one believes in the real presence. And pray for priests who are so cavalier in allowing non-Catholics to go to communion. During the Mass, after the sign of peace, are we to kneel at the Lamb of God who take away the sins of the world? In my parish and others, people remain standing till the end of the Lamb of God. Is it okay to kneel anyway? Well, I'll have to check the rubrics, but my memory tells me that the kneeling should be for the Lamb of God. But I withstand correction. I think it should be already at the Lamb of God. But as you know now, how many churches kneeling at the Lamb of God, there are just no kneeling, period. Please give your definition of chastity for the single and the married. Clearly, two different definitions. The definition of chastity for the single. Chastity for the single is the abstinence, that's the church's language, the abstinence from sexual pleasure, whether interior or exterior. Deliberately either aroused, or if not deliberately aroused, deliberately enjoyed. Period. Close the book. Where do you get that definition now? For the married. Chastity for the married is, by the way, the same definition I've just given, except between the married spouses. In other words, they not only are permitted, they are expected. It is God's will that they enjoy. But by now we've come to call sexual pleasure, which is a thousand meanings, depending on who defines the term. In other words, married chastity is the enjoyment of sexual pleasure only between husband and wife. And that sexual pleasure may be enjoyed both internally and externally. Am I still clear? Both internally and externally. But the object of the enjoyment must be one spouse. And that is why chastity is such a difficult virtue to practice. It is not because of the powerful sex drives that we have. No. The main reason is because chastity is so sacred. It is God declaring that this pleasure should be enjoyed by husband and wife, but only between themselves. It is the sanctity of marital intercourse. Do you hear me? Where will you read that today? The sanctity of marital intercourse that makes, therefore, chastity such a demanding virtue. And let me tell you, and demanding also on the married. Because they are forbidden, therefore, to, and then we use the verb indulge in sexual pleasure, apart from their married spouse. In other words, sins against chastity are sins, and I mean it, they are sins against the majesty of God, who declares the human body in its reproductive powers may be enjoyed only between married spouses. What is the Billings method of family planning? I don't know all the details, but of course, as you know, it is based on P periodic either continence or periodic fertility. There are different methods, as they're called, but morally, they're all based on the same principle. In other words, the cycle in a woman's capacity to have children is, as you people know, not always that regular. But nevertheless, though not always regular, is nevertheless periodic. But among the Jews in the Old Testament, they were forbidden to have intercourse, listen to this, during sterile periods. Did you know that? They were to have children and have children to abstain from sexual intercourse during the fertile period and have intercourse only during the sterile period. In the eyes of the Jews and believing Jews today, is wrong. Is it acceptable by God's standards for us to wear shorts in the summer? And what about swimwear? Well, I even have a sketch here. Well, I like the parenthesis. Is it acceptable by God's standards? First, I distinguish between men and women. And again, all the books you can read, the magazine articles. Since I'm being asked the question, I think I have a right to answer it. If I ever put it in print with an imprimatur, then it'll be in print. But so far, it's not in print. I distinguish between shorts in men and women. It depends, but I think for most men, and dealing with so many men, for most men, women's shorts can be, for not a few men, a source of proximate temptation to sin. One thing that women will never know, I'm sure, until they reach eternity, how men's virtue depends on the virtue of women. How many men have lost their chastity because of a woman's vanity? Doesn't even occur to her. For men to wear shorts, well, I see no great problem, except nowadays, as we know, what here a man wears is he's revealing his personality. And the question is it acceptable by God's standard for us to wear shorts in the summer? For women, I would say, pardon me, hope you come back to our last class. No. I'm answering the question. For men, maybe. On the other hand, as you know now, men also want to arouse other men, and of course women. It could be also unacceptable for men. Is it suitable? Oh, swimwear. I have to say this. The question was asked. I'd be dishonest if I didn't answer. I do not see how swimwear can be reconciled with a Catholic understanding of the virtue of chastity. Is it suitable to use the word infallible in regard to the Bible? Yes. Provided you make it clear. of the Bible you're talking about is the Bible that was originally written and inspired. And then the one text of the Bible about which you can be sure it's infallible is, who remembers the name?
Vulgate.
The Vulgate. That's the beauty of the Vulgate. You can trust it. But now translations, and not just because the Vulgate is translated, that itself opens up to all kinds of interpretations, but using all kinds of manuscripts. Earlier you mentioned how hard it was to go to college and still keep your faith. Is there any alternative to college where you can still keep your faith? If not, how can you maintain your faith in God, the Church, and Mary Ann College? Well, it can be done. First of all, choose your college. There are not too many colleges in the United States where your faith can be totally secure. And I wish I would say, I could say, and that's only for the non-Catholic institutions. However, there are Catholic colleges that honestly want to teach the faith. And even some universities that have been hard hit by the secularization in higher education. Well, they try to have faculty members and administration that still teach the faith. Not easy to maintain. However, does it mean, therefore, that the faith would necessarily be lost in, say, a state university? No. Is it no from teaching 2,000 students, including many Catholics, at, say, Western Michigan? But then, to go to college, borrowing almost a handful of very select institutions, to go to college and maintain one's faith in God, the Church, and Mary, requires two things. First of all, constant contact with somebody who can give you counsel. And secondly, a deep, and I mean a deep, spiritual life. I would say daily Mass and Communion. How can the marriage of Mary and Joseph be considered valid as not consummated? Well, all I know, how well I know, is one thing to say something, it's something else for people to understand it. We did say that there is a valid marriage provided, well, the couple know what marriage is. It's a lifelong union of two people, and they are willing to have children. Was the marriage of Mary and Joseph valid? Yes. Do they want this to be a lifelong union? Yes. Do they want children? Father, watch what you're saying. Of course, they wanted, well, the one child whom God wanted to give them. A valid marriage does not require sexual intercourse for consummation. Yeah. The essence of a valid marriage is in the exchange of mutual consent. Period. That's it. Can I take a few extra minutes?
Yes.
A couple, say, have their wedding in the morning at Mass. They leave the altar. And, well, say, he has a heart attack and he dies within a few hours of getting married. See, they never had marital relations. Were they validly married? Sure. The validity of a marriage does not depend on consummation. The valid marriage consists in the will of one person accepting another person, and is mutual. That's all. A marriage, validly. Should there be an act of adoration of some sort before receiving standing? Yes. First of all, you can genuflect before you stand. At least a bow. There should be. It's prescribed by the church. Why was Mary engaged to Joseph if she had made the vow of virginity? Well, when we say that Mary was engaged to Joseph, as she was she, as we may now say, engaged or betrothed to Joseph before the Annunciation? Was she?
Yes.
Was Mary betrothed to Joseph before the Annunciation? She was. Did Mary, therefore, have some divine illumination that she should be espoused to Joseph? Yes. In fact, thanks for the question, because this helps to explain the Annunciation. It's God's way of assuring both Mary and us, because we have the historical fact of the Annunciation, that although vowed to virginity, but as we must believe, Our Lady, of course, was under the constant guidance of the Holy Spirit. Is a marriage valid if contraception was used at first and at a later date discontinued? Well, I think I should say it depends. If a couple enter marriage, both with the intention of practicing contraception, and mind you, and not having children, would their marriage be valid? A couple who, quotes, marry, but do not want children, is that a valid marriage? Now, they discontinued at a later date. Now, without going into each case individually, what I would say is that one proviso is that they did not just discontinue, but they had decided, am I clear, to have children. In other words, the essence of a valid marriage is wanting to have children. and are deliberately excluding the possibility of conception. So I would say you can presume, for one's peace of mind, that even though contraception had been practiced when the couple first married, that then they not just discontinue the practice, but am I still clear? They then change their mind and will. Am I clear? Please reiterate the teaching on baptized person and unbaptized person married with dispensation. And is this dissidable? Well, if two people are married, one is baptized, the other not baptized, and they really want to marry, is that marriage indissoluble? Their marriage was with a dispensation. No matter. Just because they were valid and married with a dispensation. But if one of the two was not baptized, I repeat, though the marriage was therefore valid because with a dispensation, can that marriage be dissolved? The answer is yes. If one party is not baptized, remember we said it. That marriage is a natural bond, is not a sacramental bond, and is only a sacramental bond where the contract is valid as described and consummated, that marriage cannot be dissolved. What does the Church teach that St. Matthew meant by accept in the case of fornication? Oh, thanks for the question. The Catholic Church teaches that when Christ said, remember what he did say, he was being badgered by the Pharisees, who were asking him whether it was allowed for a man to put away his wife for any reason. They had no doubt you can put away your wife. That wasn't a question. That was assumed. Get it? That was assumed. The only question was whether you can put away your wife for any reason. And Christ did not answer that question. If a man puts away his wife, notice, except for fornication, depending on the translation, except for infidelity, except for adultery, meaning what? And the same holds the other way. A wife can put away her husband. For what? For fornication, for adultery, on his part, she can put away her husband on her part, and if she's been unfaithful, he can put away his wife. But then, that applies. Grammar here is very important. Well, it depends on what you're having Christ say, and where you put that except for fornication. Put away your spouse. For infidelity, you may do that. Remember we said, even for a lifetime. That can be very, very hard on, say, the guilty partner. But if stupidity or weakness was unfaithful, then repents, but that punishment can be for a lifetime. Am I clear? That is told by our Lord. But then, Christ goes on and marries another. Even, and this is the Church has to explain the Scriptures, and the Church defined it, even if the spouse was unfaithful, what Christ meant was, what I'm telling you, you can put away your spouse, and you have no duty under God to ever live with your spouse again. Married people should know that. It's a terrifying sanction, alone by God Himself, for a single act of infidelity. But then the church had to come along and not just explain the scripture, but define it. That then Christ meant, if you marry another, whether your spouse was innocent or not. In other words, or whether your spouse was guilty or not. You may put away your spouse if that spouse was guilty. But if you marry another, and you the innocent partner, you commit adultery. That is why, oh, how we need the church to interpret the Bible. The Bible without the church is chaos. And we're finding out from our Protestant, shall I say, compatriots. Next question. How can the church give a dispensation for a Christian to marry a non-Christian? And Paul says, what fellowship has light with darkness? Well, the same St. Paul who says this. Look, let's be fair to St. Paul. The same St. Paul who says this says that when two people had married as pagans and then one becomes a Christian, that unless the pagan partner does not want to live peaceably, then what? The pagan partner may be put away and the baptized Christian can validly marry another Christian. But St. Paul does not forbid a marriage, which then becomes a marriage, between a Christian and a pagan. What St. Paul meant by having no fellowship between light and darkness did not refer to marrying one who is not a Christian by another person who is. We need the church. As I've told my Protestant confreres at their seminaries where I taught, you not only need the Catholic Church to interpret the Bible, you need the Catholic Church to have the Bible. My dear friends, I told this to a Lutheran audience or Presbyterians. Except for the Catholic Church, you wouldn't have the Bible. You wouldn't know what the Bible was. Bible, Bible, Bible. What's the Bible? How do you know we've got four evangelists? We have 25 Gospels. Whatever else our Protestants should teach us is how we need the church to understand the Bible. Is this it? Thanks for it. Is there a link between the apparitions of Metagorgi and the charismatic movement? Is there a link? The one wouldn't have survived without the other. Except for the charismatics, Metagorgi would have remained an unspellable word in the American language. In fact, oh, listen to this. My dear charismatic friends, I know them. And I love them. But loving charismatics does not mean that I'm going to be blind to what they believe in, see? I think I told you about the charismatic dictionary, didn't I? Metagorgi under M. I couldn't believe my eyes. There it is. Our Lady. Our Lady. According to the Encyclopedia, it's promoting the charismatic movement. Except for the charismatics, as I said, I want to explain. It is because the charismatic believe that the quotes, revelations, and Metagogy are charismatic revelations. They are promoting Metagogy. of Our Lady, sin, become charismatics. Our Lady is also telling, I'm quoting now from the Charismatic Dictionary, Our Lady is telling, so they have her in quotation marks, is telling the people, we are reaching a stage in the history of the church where we will no longer have need of institutional authority. It will depend only on the Holy Spirit. Unquote, the Blessed Virgin Mary. My eye, that's my left eye. Thanks for the question. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I read your Our Fathers in Latin, by the way. I like them. Let's see the Latin. Our Father. Pater Noster. Quies in Caelis. Sancti Viceder Nomen Tuum. Adveniat Regnum Tuum. Fiat Voluntas Tua. Sicuri in Caelo et in Terra. Panem Nostrum Quotidianum. Da nobis Hodie. Et emitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittibus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentatione, sed libera nos malo. Amen. Mater divine misericordiae, ora pro nobis, in nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Thanks for coming.